Thanks, Jeff. Morning, everyone. Did you catch up on your sleep? No. Middle school, did you catch up on your sleep? Yeah? Okay, good. It's so good to be with you this morning to kind of put a bow on camp for you high school students and maybe get you middle school students excited about camp. I love camp. I worked camp for 5 or 6 years when I was in college, and the Lord changed my life while I was at camp as a student and then affirmed my calling into ministry while I worked camp. So I have a very big heart for camp. So I'm glad you guys had an incredible experience at the Camp of Champions. Another thing that I love, Disney movies. Anybody else? Disney movies? Yep. I want to show you a clip from one of my favorite Disney movies of all time, known as The Lion King. Anybody a fan? Okay. Just take a look at the screen from one of my favorite scenes from The Lion King. Ready?
Man, that lousy Mufasa. I won't be able to sit for a week.
It's not funny, Ed.
Hey, shut up!
Will you knock it off?
Well, he started it.
Look at you guys. No wonder we're dangling at the bottom of the food chain.
Man, I hate dangling.
Yeah? You know, if it weren't for those lions, we'd be running the joint. Yeah,
man, I hate lions.
So pushy.
And hairy.
And stinky.
And man, are they ugly.
Oh, surely we lions are not all that bad.
Oh, Scar, it's just you.
You were afraid it was somebody important.
Yeah, you don't like Mufasa.
Yeah.
I see.
Now that's power.
Tell me about it. I just hear that name and I shudder.
Mufasa.
Ooh. Do it again.
Mufasa. Ooh. Mufasa. Ooh. Mufasa. Ooh. Mufasa.
Ooh, it tingles me.
I'm surrounded by idiots.
All right, you know you want to do it. I'm going to say the name and then everybody shudder, okay? Ready? Mufasa. Just the name Mufasa inspired fear in these hyenas, right? You mention the name, her whole body shakes. Why? Because the name Mufasa kind of brings to mind all that Mufasa is, right? I mean, he's this ginormous lion. He's the king of the African plain. In fact, his name translated means king, all right? He's a big dude. He's a scary guy. And when you hear the name Mufasa, it brings to mind all that Mufasa is. You know, names have the ability to do that, right? We can say a name, and it's not just some word. It brings to mind all that a person is. Like if you hear the word LeBron, right? You don't think it's just a combination of letters. You think about the greatest basketball player on the planet. He wasn't good enough to beat the San Antonio Spurs, but by himself, he's a great basketball player, right? When you hear these names, it brings to mind all that they are. And what I want to look at this morning in Acts chapter 4 is a statement by Peter that says the name of Jesus has even greater power than the power we saw at the name of Mufasa, for instance, which I hope is true because Mufasa is a cartoon character. But what Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 4 today is that the name of Jesus is the name at which every single person can be saved. Why is that? There's nothing special about the letters of the name of Jesus, but it's the idea that when you speak the name of Jesus, it brings to mind all that Jesus is. Peter says that the name of Jesus is the hope of all humanity because it represents God's full plan to save all of mankind. So let's look at our verse today in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And here's what the Bible says. And there is salvation and no one else. There is no other name, talking about Jesus, under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. The name by which we are saved is the name of Jesus. We see here is a powerful proclamation from an empowered disciple of Jesus. Peter has seen something as he's been walking with Jesus. Something that transformed his life, as we saw earlier in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon at Pentecost. Even here now, What Peter is saying is that all of redemptive history, everything that we've studied as this Jewish people, everything we've seen in the Old Testament has been leading or pointing to this moment. God has been orchestrating our history to lead to this incredible climax and the person and work of Jesus. So why is Jesus, the name of Jesus, why is that the name by which we, and indeed every single person that's ever existed, saved? How is it that Jesus provides us with the opportunity to be saved? Well, Jesus translated means God saves. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. God saves. Jesus then, in his work, is the full revelation of God's plan to save us, to rescue us from our sin, from our future of destruction. And this plan has been unfolding throughout redemptive history. I just want to walk you through for a second some of the highlights of the Old Testament that have been leading up to this great climax and the person and work of Jesus. Evidences that God does save, that build toward the greatest salvation given to us in Jesus. Genesis 3:15. Sometimes called the pre-gospel or the first gospel, the first evidence that God was going to rescue us from our sin. Genesis 3:15, God says there will be strife between Satan and humanity, but there will be a deliverer who will ultimately crush the enemy's head. God will save his people from the initial fall. Genesis 2, we sin, we break fellowship with God, but immediately right thereafter, God comes in and says, I'm not going to leave you there and your despair. I'm going to save you because I am a God who saves. Genesis 6 and 7, Noah and his family, along with a select portion of the animals created by God, are saved from destruction. God's judgment is being poured out on a sinful world, but the Lord saves even in the midst of judgment. Another evidence that God saves. The story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. You remember that story, the story of Joseph? If you went to Vacation Bible School, which is happening next week, you probably have heard the story of Joseph, right? Joseph sold into slavery, falsely accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife. He's wrongly imprisoned, no fault of his own, and yet the Lord is orchestrating his life, even in the midst of this injustice, to save his family because there's a famine coming. And if Joseph is not in Egypt, his family has no hope. God is orchestrating the events of Joseph's life to set up a great salvation for the family of Joseph. Exodus, the Lord forms a nation in the midst of an oppressive Egyptian government. The Lord hears the cry of injustice and has already put a man in place who knows the inner workings of the Egyptian government because he put him there, Moses. The Lord saves his people through miraculous works and leads them to a great land of promise. David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, a great story. The Lord saves his people through a humble shepherd boy who has the confidence to not allow some giant Philistine to question the power of his God. In Babylonian captivity, we see Daniel resisting Darius when he's thrown into the lion's den because he wanted to pray to God. And God saves him from the lion's den. Earlier in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember this? They wouldn't worship the false gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar does what? Throws them into a fiery furnace. And what do they see whenever they look inside the fiery furnace? Not three men, but four. Why? Because God saves his people. I could go on and on and on unveiling how the scriptures show God to be a God who saves. And yet what the apostles are saying here in the book of Acts, what Peter is saying here in the book of Acts, is that something different has happened in the person and work of Jesus. All of those salvations that we see in the Old Testament are minor blips on the radar. They are small pictures of the great reality that has been seen in Jesus. Those are temporary physical salvations. They may be grand salvations, but they are temporal. They are physical. And yet when Jesus comes, he is saving us from greater things. He is saving us not from an oppressive government. He's saving us from the oppression of sin. He's delivering not us into a physical land of promise, but an eternal land of promise where we will be able to worship God eternally. Jesus did all of that. And when we proclaim the name of Jesus, that is what we are bringing to mind. He is saving us from our eternal condemnation. He is leading us into a new land of promise by his perfect, sinless life and humble sacrifice. His resurrection guarantees that we can be saved. And that, my friends, is something to get excited about. Thank you. So what does this truth mean for us? What does God saves mean for us? Well, I want to look today kind of largely at Scripture, and I want us to see from the grand narrative of Scripture, what all the Scripture is pointing toward, what are the consequences of the truth that we see Peter proclaim in Acts chapter 4? If it is true that Jesus is the climax of God's salvation purposes, and that there is no other name by which we can be saved than Jesus, I want us to think about this morning, what are the consequences of the truth presented to us in Scripture? And there are four responses that I think we should have to this grand truth this morning. So let's look at those today, okay? Number one, we must recognize that we have a real enemy, and that is sin. You know, a lot of times we don't get excited about the fact that God saves us because we don't understand that we need to be saved. Or we don't think the thing that we need to be saved from is a real dangerous enemy, right? We think it's like a little bunny rabbit and not some ginormous, I don't know, goblin with teeth, okay? We think it's a small thing. We don't recognize that it's a very big thing, a big enemy that we need to be saved from. You see, our sin offends the core of God. And sometimes we don't think about how much we offend the Lord and what that requires of him as a result of the holiness of his character. Because we see sin as it affects us, not as it affects God. Now, I want to do a little illustration this morning to help you kind of understand the difference between how sin affects us and how sin affects God. We're Nash and Terrellyn. Nash, Terrellyn, come on up, guys. Everybody give Nash and Terrellyn a big hand. What we're going to do right now is we're going to lay Nash on this table, and Terrellyn's going to hit him in the head with a hammer. I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. All right, guys, you need to put on your safety goggles. Because we're going to get a little dangerous this morning, all right? You in the front row, you may just want to have your SeaWorld splash guard up, okay? Okay. Now, Nash, have you ever seen this hammer before?
Not this specific one.
No, is it heavy?
Sure, a little bit, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, well, you don't have to be manly about it. Like, it's a heavy hammer, right? I mean, it's made of steel. It's not just some light hammer. It's a big hammer, okay? On our table, we have this beautiful teal-colored pillow, right, that many of you maybe have seen in the 70s or 80s for your parents out there. I'm not sure anybody else has if you do have teal-colored pillows are great. But I'm just saying that's an older color from a different time. All right, teal-colored pillow. We also have something that everybody loves because it keeps the doctor away, an apple, right? Everybody love an apple? Okay. And then finally, we have the thing that will last any kind of nuclear attack, Hostess Twinkies. And they're back, right? Was anybody like devastated that for a period of time there, the Twinkies were off the shelf? But the good news is that what was produced would last for eternity. But they have found a comeback. Okay, now, what I want us to do this morning, guys, so good. The Twinkies are phenomenal. All right, I want you guys to take turns, and you can swap off a little bit. I want you to take turns kind of hitting these objects with the hammer, okay? So I just want you to think about this, and you think about this as a second, the difference between these three objects and how they receive the hit of the hammer. Okay? Everybody good? All right. Nash, go ahead and hit that pillow. Let's do a little bit harder than that. Perfect. Oh, everybody hear that? Okay. Now, Terrellyn, do you notice anything different about this pillow?
There's a dent.
There's a little bit of a dent, but if I did something like this, rub it out a little bit, you know, right? The dent's gone, right? So the effect of the hammer on this pillow was pretty much non-existent, right? It was made to take it, okay? Now, you want to switch off?
Yes.
And let's try hitting this apple with your hammer, okay? And just give it a really good hit. This table can take it, all right? Oh, that was good. You want to take a swing at it, Nash, real quick? Yep. Go ahead and let's just like... Oh, man. That was really good. That was a really good hit. Sometimes guys have a really hard time hitting it, and it like flies over all the place. Now, this is a little bit different, right? I mean, if you looked at it this way, you would know it's an apple, right? But from the backside, the difference in how this thing received the hammer hit and how this thing received the hammer hit is quite different, right? I mean, it's still usable. I mean, you can still hold it. It's still an apple. And if you put it, you got all the pieces together because it didn't, like, I guess, decimate when it was hitted. It's hitted. When it was hit. Sorry. I'm going to use English this morning, if that's okay. Because it didn't decimate whenever it was hit. It's still an apple. It's recognizable, okay? Now, I want you guys to now go for the Twinkie. I'm going to just separate them because each of you gets your own Twinkie. Okay? Now. All right. Ladies first. Ladies first. All right, I want you to go after it, okay? Imagine that you're on a diet, okay, and the Twinkie is what is affecting your ability to stay on your diet, okay? Just go after it. Or some boy that broke your heart, whatever you want to think about. Oh, actually, you did better than the apple. Do it again. Oh, look at what happened. Oh, my gosh. I was going to fall apart. Yikes, that hammer hits, man. Why don't you give it a try? Yes, yes.
Yes.
Give them a hand. Thanks, guys. I'm going to need a napkin. I hope we can do this pillow later. I'm so sorry. Nobody's going to use it anyway. Come on. Was this in somebody's office? Where did you get this, Cody? I'll have it dry cleaned, all right? Now, a lot of us think about sin, specifically thinking about how sin affects us, right? Like we think, okay, somebody sins against me, somebody lies to me, someone steals something from me. I mean, it maybe affect me a little bit, depending on how great the sin is, but most often, it just hits us a little bit and then we walk away from it, right? Sometimes it gets a little bit worse. Sometimes it may devastate us a little bit, but at the end of the day, God can put us back together. This greater piece, though, this Twinkie, it did not take the hammer hit the way that this pillow took the hammer hit. Why? Because it's a different thing. It's a different being, as it were. You can't think about God receiving the effect of sin, like he's a pillow. You have to think about it in greater ways because he's a greater being than us. We can't look at God and assume that he's going to receive or be okay with sin the way that we are. We accommodate sin in our life. We excuse sin in our life. So when someone sins against us, it's not as big of a deal for us because we're sinners too. God is not a sinner. He is holy. The essence of all that he is holy. And when we sin, it affects him in much greater ways than it affects us. His holiness, his righteousness, his justice demand that when we rebel against him, when we offend him, that something be done about it because it affects him differently than it affects us. Does that make sense? We have to understand that we have a real enemy in our lives. Sin, the enemy, Satan, who's the author of sin in our lives, is seeking to destroy us. He is seeking to separate us from God because he knows that God's character and nature demand that when we choose to rebel against God, that God has to act on it. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Dead. It doesn't get much worse than dead, all right? He also says that we are children of wrath before we are saved. And that's what we are being saved from, an eternity of wrath being shown to us because of our sin before God. We have to understand that we have a real enemy, and that enemy is sin. But the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of what Jesus has done for us is that secondly, we must also rejoice that we have a sufficient Savior in Jesus. We have a Savior who can make up for our sin. We have a Savior who can rescue us from the wrath that we deserve because he took it upon himself. Jesus permanently saves us from this sin. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. It's also going to be on the screen, I think. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Paul elaborates on this idea that Jesus rescues us from this wrath and sin. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At one time, we were at odds with him. We were enemies of God. We were children of wrath. But now, through Jesus, we can have peace with God. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God is showing us grace that we got something that we did not earn. Jesus earned it for us. He took our punishment for us to allow us to get in right standing before God. Not only that, but we rejoice, verse 3, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us because of Jesus. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Guess what? All of you in here are ungodly because all of us have sinned, and Christ died for you. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, rebellious people, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You were children of wrath, now you are saved from the wrath of God because of what Jesus has done for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus gives us peace with God. He allows us to become sons of God because he took the punishment we deserved upon himself. He satisfied the wrath of God so that we could be free from it. He took it on himself. He paid the penalty for our sin. And it's important to recognize for us, especially today in our culture, that no other being in the history of mankind could accomplish what Jesus accomplished. He himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because he's the only person who could accomplish what he accomplished when he sacrificed himself for us. He was man, so he could represent us on the cross. He was also God, so he could represent every man upon the cross, and he could take the full weight of those he saves punishment upon himself. There's no other being who could withstand that kind of judgment upon his shoulders. No other figure of religion, no ability of human reason, no actions of your own can ever accomplish what Jesus alone accomplished for you. We have a real enemy. We have something we need to be saved from, and Jesus has saved us. He alone could save us. Which leads me to point number 3. Not only must we recognize that we have a real enemy and rejoice in our sufficient Savior, we must worship our God, who is sovereignly in control of all things for his purposes. We must worship this God who is orchestrator, set in motion all of these things to lead us to this point. When you read the Old Testament, it's not just a collection of fun stories that you get told at VBS. All of those things are pointing to Jesus. God is authoring the most incredible story if you think about it. Everything he has given to us has been given by him to point us to Jesus. He has put these figures in the Old Testament to point us to Jesus. Abraham, Moses, David, Joshua are all meant to be incomplete examples of all that Jesus will be. He has allowed kingdoms to bring his judgment. He has orchestrated all of it to point us to Jesus. He is in control of all of it. And that should cause us to worship. Let me just paint you a picture of how big our God is and why he is worthy of worship from Jeremiah chapter 27. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Jeremiah is a fun book to read. Well, I say fun. It's pretty depressing, actually. Here's what the Bible says. In the beginning, this chapter makes me laugh. And the reason why is because God's just big, all right? So just think about it as God says this stuff, because you can just hear him flexing his muscles, right? I don't have muscles, but if I did and I could flex them, this is what I feel like it would look like, all right? Beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom. Actually, let's just count the kings that God is addressing here, okay? King of Edom, 1. King of Moab, 2. The king of the sons of Ammon, 3. King of Tyre, 4. King of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, 6. All right? Six kings, six people who are over countries, all right, ruling over governments, okay? Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I will give it to whomever it seems right to me. What? So here's the deal. The people of Israel, the people of God, are about to be sent into Babylonian captivity because of their rebelliousness. And some of the prophets, false prophets, are saying, God's not going to leave you in Babylonian captivity because you're the chosen people. God would never do that. So just hold on for a little bit. God's going to come rescue you because God's a God who saves. And God says, listen, I put you there on purpose because you're a rebellious people. You sinned against me. You worshiped other gods. I'm sending you into Babylonian captivity, and I'm allowing Nebuchadnezzar to become a great king because I want him to be. Because I made it. I made you. I made the kingdoms. I made the earth. I own it. I can do whatever I want to with it. That's what God's saying, all right? Verse 6, I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Whose servant? My servant. The king of Babylon. An idolatrous nation is serving the Lord in his quest to bring judgment upon his own people, to show us ultimately our need for a savior. I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make them their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord. I'll bring war on them. I'll bring natural disasters upon them because I'm over all of it until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, quote unquote, false prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie. They are prophesying to you with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. Marvel at the majesty of God. I made the earth and everything in it. I'll give it to whomever I want. This is a majestic God. This is a big God. and we should be encouraged. Existence, creation, our lives are not random events that have no purpose. No, God is moving all things toward a grand climax at the second coming of Jesus, at which he will be seen by all men to be the glorious object of worship that he is. He holds the world in his hands. He upholds kingdoms, and he uses them for his good. He knows the days we have on this earth, and he has called them to use, called us to use those days for his glory. Everything in life, everything in this book, everything is pointing to Jesus because it's pointing to God's redemptive plan to rescue us from our sin. God is orchestrating everything to accomplish that purpose. Then our fourth point. Not only must we recognize our enemy and rejoice that we have a sufficient Savior in Jesus, not only must we worship in a God who controls history to bring about his redemptive purpose, we must embrace our roles as evidence of God's saving work. In Acts chapter 4, our passage for today, just thereafter, after Peter proclaims that there's no other name by which we can be saved, in verse 12, there's salvation in no one else but Jesus. 13 and 14 follow, obviously, from 12. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So Jesus invests his life in some disciples who then continue his ministry whenever he's gone. They proclaim that the truth that Jesus alone saves. And then they continue his ministry in healing this crippled man. And they're trying to The Jewish people here are trying to bring some claims against Peter and John, but what can they say when a guy who's been crippled for 40 years stands up and begins to walk? There will be people around you who question the truth of what Peter is saying, that there is salvation in no other person but Jesus. But when you can show them in your lives how he has healed you, how he has given you purpose, how he has given you joy and happiness, how he has given you a purpose in your life that nothing in this world has been offered to you, there's no argument they can make against that. What you have experienced in Christ, you should use to be evidence of the great power of Jesus. When we see our great need and our great Savior, when we recognize that God has been orchestrating this salvation since the beginning of man, it should inspire us to proclaim the very message that Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 4. There's no other name by which we can be saved. We're lost. We had an enemy that was sending us straight to hell. We were going to experience the wrath of God for eternity, if not for Jesus who took that wrath upon himself. And now I give my life to Jesus and I worship God the Father because he's been orchestrating this whole thing the whole time. All of history has been moving toward the work of Jesus. And now I worship him not just by singing songs, but by proclaiming the goodness of all that he is. And showing people, listen, I stand with Jesus. I was crippled. I was depressed. I was trying to find satisfaction in grades and sports. I was trying to find my happiness in the eyes or the acceptance of a boy or a girl, and all of it fell flat until I came to Jesus. And he satisfied me. He healed me. He filled the holes that no one else could fill because they were put there in the first place to be filled by him. People may argue it's inappropriate to proclaim Jesus, but when they see the evidence in our lives, when they see the joy and satisfaction that comes from living in Christ, they will undoubtedly fall silent. The question for us this morning is, does your life act as a testimony to the power of Jesus? Or rather, is it something that we as the church have to overcome? There was a band this week, a Christian band, quote unquote. The lead singer came out and said, listen, I'm not a Christian, I'm an atheist. I just said I was a Christian and wrote Christian songs so that people would buy my albums. That's a travesty. It is. It's a sham. And now we have to overcome that. To talk about the fact that there is a real unique experience in Jesus that people really do want to write songs about and proclaim. Don't be that guy. Be the guy that upholds the truth that Jesus alone saves. So I want you to think about some things this morning in light of the truth that we've seen from God's word. Number one, do you recognize your great need? Do you really see sin for what it is, and do you see it for how it offends God? Not how it offends you, how it offends God. Do you recognize that his character demands that he bring justice and wrath upon sin because it's so contrary to who he is? He has to do it. Do you see yourself as the child of wrath that you are? He's going to pour out judgment on you if not for Jesus. Which leads me to question number two. Have you allowed Jesus to save you from that? The Bible says if you repent, which means you recognize your sin and you commit to live a different way that honors the Lord instead of honoring yourself, and you commit to submitting your life to the lordship of Jesus, meaning you give him control, if you repent and believe, you will be saved. Jesus and what he did on the cross can take the wrath that is due you if you will repent and give your life to him. Any of the student staff, any of your life group teachers, I'll be around. We'd love to talk with you more about that after our worship time today. Thirdly, if you have given Jesus your life, do you realize the story of which you are a part? And if you do, it should cause you to bow down in worship. When you come in here to sing, when you're driving in your car down the street, that should be the thing that comes to your mind. When you proclaim the name of Jesus in song, all of this that we've been talking about should come to your mind. Because Jesus is the climax of God's plan to bring you into fellowship with him. And that should cause us to worship, that he pursued us. We couldn't pursue him because we were dead, but he pursued us. And finally, number four, are you evidencing the glory of Jesus in your lives? Are you proof of what Jesus said about himself? Or are you a hypocrite? Where you say one thing, but your life exhibits another. Today, let that be the day where you repent of that. You just say, God, I want to live away in a way that brings light to the gospel. It doesn't detract from it. The name of Jesus has the power to save. Yeshua, God saves. When you hear that name, what does it inspire in you? Does it inspire worship, devotion? Does it inspire doubt or skepticism? Understand that that name should cause all of us to fall on our knees in radical devotion to a great God. Why don't you bow your heads just for a little bit? Spend some time in prayer. When the word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit uses that to work in us, to shape us into the image of Jesus. How do you need to respond today? Some of you in camp this week gave your lives to Jesus, but some of you did not. And you know you need to. And I pray this morning you would do that. Some of you middle schoolers, you've not given your life to Jesus, and you're still a child of wrath, but God has given you a way out of that through the work of Jesus. Will you give your life to him? Are you worshiping the Lord for how he has rescued you? Does it inspire awe in you? Does it make you want to cry out to a good God who has rescued you from this sin? And then finally, does your life evidence the fact that Jesus saves? Are you standing as a man freed from his disease? Or you still got a little disease left in you? Today, get the rest of it out and let your life testify to the fact that God alone is good. Father, I pray that you would take these truths, that you would shape them, that you would conform them in these students to allow them to be more like Jesus. And I pray that all of us would recognize this incredible story that you have been writing throughout the existence of creation, that we are the beneficiaries of. Because now, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can spend eternity worshiping you. We thank you in the name of Jesus.